Tough act to follow. If you have your Bibles, we're in Hebrews tonight. We're in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. And he's kind of given a pep talk to the saints here. And, you know, when you go through tough times, sometimes you need a pep talk, right? Yeah, you need to give yourself a talking to. And so he's giving them a little pep talk here as far as right perspective, having the right perspective when they're going through a hard time. So this is very relevant where we're at here. Hebrews chapter 12, we're looking at verses 12 through 17 tonight. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to assemble in Jesus' name and to study the word, to pray together, to share in the things of God together. Bless the ongoing ministries of Awana Youth Group tonight as well. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy, the blessings to be able to come together in Jesus' name and worship together. So we commit our evening to you now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, you know the outline, and of course, Hebrews emphasizes the supremacy of Jesus Christ kind of throughout, through and through, as far as his person, his work, and then it brings us to, well, once we know who he is and what he's done, we need to believe in him. And so we have come down to this section here at the end, the final warning section. We will see it's scattered throughout. There's various warning sections. He has a concern, warnings and exhortations here. There's application for believers and for those who have perhaps stopped short of true saving faith as well here. But the emphasis in context here, he's had chapter 10, he emphasized a concern about apostasy. And in contrast to apostasy, which departs from the faith, is true faith, which continues on. It's one of the defining realities. There's a perseverance in the faith for those who truly believe. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, he says at the end of chapter 10. And then he goes on into chapter 11 to give example after example of saving faith. By faith this one, by faith that one, each situation, by faith, it demonstrated itself in their lives, including the reality that their faith persevered. And he goes on to say in that chapter, these all died in faith. They continued on, and they died in their faith. They didn't leave their faith. They continued on in their faith. Well, that brings us to chapter 12, and he says, in light of these surrounding witnesses, we got all these faith witnesses that are testified of in the Old Testament here. What a tremendous amount of example is in view there. Lots of good examples in terms of the faith. And, of course, he begins the chapter by saying, run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's what they did. That's what we should do in view of these surrounding witnesses. And, of course, the ultimate example is who? Jesus Christ himself, right? All that he went through, he endured, and he persevered, going to the cross itself. And so we see there that God uses suffering and discipline. Love chastens, as we noted last time. He says, hey, love chastens. And indeed, all of God's children who are legitimate children will suffer, will experience discipline. And we saw that last time. Why does God bring discipline into our lives? Is he a kind of God that just likes to beat on us once in a while? Haven't whacked that one for a while. It's about time. What? Yeah, and to build holiness into our lives. There is an emphasis on discipline in the sense of there is a training theme in the background there too, but especially in light of I think when we get off track, we experience discipline from the Lord, and that comes through loud and clear there. Well, we want to have the right perspective. Whatever we're going through a hard time. We want to have the right perspective. As I say, we sometimes need a pep talk, and that's what we have here. And let's begin with somebody reading for us verses 12 through 14. Who wants to read that for us? Yeah, Anita?
Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord.
You know, that verse 14, we'll get there, but that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. I mean, boy, you might want to pay attention to that verse, because it's saying without this, you're not going to see the Lord. So there's something being said there that's pretty poignant, and we will look at it in a minute. But notice he starts out by saying, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Since God uses discipline and hard times that you go through, keep the right perspective. Don't be all down and out and, you know, depressed and discouraged. No, strengthen the hands which hang down. Again, here's a little pep talk. And he began the chapter by talking about run with endurance. What kind of a race do we have in the Christian experience? 50-yard dash? Yes. It's a marathon. It's a marathon. This is a long race. I always, those sprinters, I always felt they got off easy. You know, I ran a little longer, half mile, mile. And my granddaughter Kira runs a 2 mile now. And she runs cross country too. That's kind of her thing. It's like, oh my goodness, you got my respect just right there. But anyway, yeah, Christianity in terms of spiritually speaking is a marathon. We're not here, you know, just like, oh, well, we just go a little few yards and then sputter out and that's it. No, this is a long race. This is an endurance race. And so that's where he started the chapter. You know, they say, marathon runners, they run a certain distance and they call about hitting the wall. They talk about hitting the wall. What do they mean by that when they say they hit the wall? Yeah, that's it. You desperately want to quit. Everything in you just seems drained, but you have to push through. I think he's speaking to this kind of a situation here. You need to push through is what he's saying. Strengthen the hands which hang down, those feeble knees. Keep on keeping on. You want to quit? You can't quit. That is not what you should do. This here is a quote, kind of a free running quote from Isaiah 35:3 here, verse 12, strengthen the hands which hang down. I think he's talking, really directing his thoughts to their attitude here at this point, and realize, hey, God is using this suffering you're going through. Don't get all down and discouraged. Don't allow it to shake you in terms of your faith. Don't let up, but press on is really what he's emphasizing here. And he's really describing weariness here. You know, when your hands hang down and your knees are feeble, you're weak, right? You're tired, you're weak, and you maybe want to quit. I think this is the besetting sin that he talked about, the sin which so easily ensnares us. We want to quit. Every pastor I know wants to quit on Monday, once in a while. No, it's, honestly, I don't feel that way very much, but there's sometimes you get a little discouraged. But, we're not called to quit, right? Where you say, well, you should quit. That's an honorable thing to do, honorable discharge. Where do you find that? I don't find that. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. No time to quit here. This is an interesting story. Florence Chadwick was the first woman to swim the English Channel in both directions. July 4th, 1952, she attempted to swim from Catalina Island to the California coast. The challenge is not only the distance, but also the bone-chilling water. To complicate matters, a dense fog lay over the entire area, making it impossible for her to see land. After about 15 hours in the water and within a half mile of her goal, Chadwick gave up. Later, she told a reporter, look, I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen land, I might have made it. You know, sometimes you just need a little encouragement, right, to keep you in the race, to keep you going here. He's kind of giving them that here, giving them a pep talk. You need to hang in there. And then he continues, verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet. This is an echo of Proverbs 4, 25 through 27. And the idea here, when he says make straight paths for your feet, is, persevere in right living. On the course, don't get off to the right or to the left. Make straight paths for your feet. Align yourself with God's will. Avoid distractions. Don't get off the path. And then he says, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Many think this is, at this point, kind of has a communal application. Don't get off track so as to be a distraction for others, for the weak, for those who are spiritually weak. So that which is lame may not be dislocated, out of joint. Don't be a cause for people, you know, being out of joint or being dislocated spiritually. Be a help to others, not a hindrance to them in their walk. And then we go on to verse 14. What does spiritual health look like? Well, it looks like verse 14. Pursue peace with all people. And this is why we think, you know, he is thinking in a communal vein because of where he goes on in his thought here. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Again, the context is suffering and persecution. You go back to chapter 10 and verses 32 and 33. You know, when people mistreat you and abuse you, what is the human tendency? Yeah, you feel like striking back a little bit, right? You do me, I do you. And so he's, in that context, saying pursue peace with how many people? Everybody, all people, including people that aren't maybe so nice. And that, of course, goes with Paul here in Romans 12. If it is possible, and sometimes it's not possible because some people just don't want to get along, but if it is possible, as much as depends on you, there's the key. You can't help what the other person does, but you can, you know, control your own attitude, right? Amen, 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 little amen. Yes, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So again, we have that same emphasis here in terms of living peaceably with all men. Again, emphasis on all. Do we really practice this command to pursue peace with everyone, or do we withdraw when we're hurt? Do we nurse bitterness instead of pursuing peace? Do we take abuse as God's chastening and allow ourselves to be trained by it? In that context, we are to pursue peace with everyone. That is indeed a great challenge. And that's really what he's kind of talked about all the way from chapter 10, you get into chapter 11 and what the saints went through there, and then the example of Jesus Christ and what he went through there. Still, no matter what we go through, we should pursue peace with all people. We want to get along. You know, sometimes people make it a little difficult to get along because things they do, say, whatever. But, you know, I think, and sometimes you just got to leave it alone. Certain situations, hey, the thing to do is just don't poke the bear. Just leave it alone. And but as much as possible, pursue peace with all people. And then he says, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Don't compromise. Yeah, you want to pursue peace, but not compromise. Don't give up holiness to say, well, hey, we're going to skate along here. That's what we have. And some people, kind of in their sinful ways, kind of say, well, as long as you kind of skate along with me and my compromise here, we'll get along. But if you're going to really take a stand for holiness, you know, Spurgeon found himself in that kind of a situation, the downgrade controversy. And they accused him of being a troublemaker because he was standing up for things, and it riled the troops here. The Baptist Union, of which they censored him even. And you know what Spurgeon's response to that was? He says, the Bible says the wisdom, and this is from James 3, the wisdom that is from above is first what? First pure, then peaceable. That's what he said. First pure, then peaceable. Boy, there's some wisdom there. You don't want to give up holiness. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Yeah, we want to pursue peace, but not the compromise of holiness. And then he says, without which no one will see the Lord. This is an interesting phrase here. Let me kind of walk this through with you here as far as what I think is in view here. This is a Liberty Bible commentary, without which must not be construed as meaning without peace, no one will see the Lord, or even to mean without peace and holiness. The relative pronoun which is singular and in the masculine gender. Thus being singular, it cannot refer to both, doesn't refer to both peace and holiness. It cannot refer to both, but must refer to the noun holiness, which is masculine. Holiness is masculine, peace is not. And so that's the argument. Peace is feminine. So really, this, when it talks about without which no one will see the Lord, he's really referring to holiness. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so there is positional holiness or sanctification, which all believers already have. So what must be in view here is practical sanctification, in which we are in the process of becoming more holy. Only this aspect of holiness can practically be pursued. It is practical holiness that God's discipline brings about in our lives, as seen in verse 10. It is practical holiness that the training of discipline brings about by those who are exercised by it, as seen in the peaceable fruit of righteousness in verse 11. So I think we're talking practical holiness here. And he's saying, if that is missing in the life, you're not going to see the Lord. In other words, he's saying, you don't really know the Lord. And I think this totally destroys easy believism. Just as the reality of discipline is a fact for every true legitimate child of God, verse 8, so also is the fact that we are being made more holy, verse 10. Every true believer is in the process of being made more and more holy. And that's what discipline's about. Without this reality, no one will see the Lord. William MacDonald, what this verse means is that there must be practical holiness as a proof of new life within. If a person is not growing more holy, he is not saved. Yeah, I think that's true. He who has begun a good work and you will perform it. Hebrews, we looked at this earlier, 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected forever. That's our position. Those who are being, present tense, sanctified. That's our practice. But they go together in the same verse. Our position then demonstrates itself in our practice. All those perfected forever positionally are at the same time being perfected practically. Position inevitably leads to practice. God is responsible for both, and yet human response is involved in both. We have that tension between sovereignty and human responsibility once again. So, Donald Gray Barnhouse, without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Holiness starts where justification finishes. And if holiness does not start, we have right to suspect that justification never started either. Yeah, very true. Amen. So, three great truths to wrap up this little phrase here. Number one, we cannot earn heaven by holy behavior. Number two, while being positionally holy, we can never practically be perfectly holy in this life. So in our practice, there's always more. We never arrive until we get to glory. But number three, all those on their way to heaven are in fact in the process of being made holy. This is God's work, and he who has begun a good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, and he is conforming us into the image of Christ. Little by little, he is building, and he disciplines all of his children to the end to build holiness in their life, as we just saw earlier in the chapter. Okay, very good. Any other thoughts there? Yeah.
For a pep talk.
Yeah.
This is quite an interesting pep talk.
Yes, it is.
Because he doesn't put the arms around and say, oh, I'm so sorry for you. I feel your pain.
Yep.
Get on it, man.
Yeah.
Yeah. Get moving.
Yeah, amen.
And it's not a, you just stay down there. Yeah. I'm sorry for yourself.
Yeah. Yeah, right. Amen.
And maybe when you're feeling down,
Oh.
Okay, snap out of
it. Absolutely. Amen. It's so true. Yeah, what am I doing down here? Yeah, that's right. Amen. It is so true. I see that here. You're absolutely right. And it gets even stronger as we get into the next few verses here. But verses 12 through 14, be strong is the emphasis. And now in verses 15 through 17, be warned, be on guard is the emphasis. So the phrase here, without which no one will see the Lord, is really a summary statement in a sense in terms of practical sanctification. And it really kind of strokes the idea like, that he's been nurturing throughout the whole book here, there's a concern about some that may have stopped short. And I think this is kind of, this builds into that. It builds into the next warning section here that we will get into. Like, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And then he presents this warning, long extended warning here that we will get into here tonight. So, the warning passages. We note these warning passages, a warning of drifting, chapter 2, warning of unbelief, 3, 7 through 4, 2, warning of dull hearing, 5, chapter 6, warning of departing, chapter 10, warning of despising, and now the warning of rejection here in chapter 12, 15 through 29, pretty long section here in terms of the warning passage here. So we're going to get into this next warning passage here as we get into 15. All right, let's have somebody read verses 15 and 16. Who wants to read that for us? Verses, yeah, Mac?
Mm-hmm. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this may become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright.
Okay, thank you. So, it's interesting here. There's interesting here because, you know, we do emphasize the sovereignty of God, but there's a real emphasis on some responsibility here, human responsibility. Looking carefully, notice what he has just said, holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Well, that's the concern that he has on the back burner. Somebody honking their horn? You hear it? Oh, I don't know what the deal is. But somebody, it sounds like a horn going off to me. But anyway. Yeah, that's what I think it is too. Anyway, we'll check it out. What's the deal, Shane? Okay. Somebody hit. Okay. Yeah, it's not the coffee maker? Well, that's good. All is well. Okay. Very good. Looking carefully. You know, this, again, seems to emphasize there's a communal responsibility here. This word, this phrase, looking carefully, is really a translation of one Greek word that is related to the word that we have for bishop. It means oversight, to have the oversight. And so the idea is watch out for each other. Watch out for each other. And he has a concern for some in the group spiritually that they may not be there. They may not see the Lord. And so he's saying, look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Watch out for one another spiritually. Now, some take this in the sense of watch out for each other spiritually so you for sure finish the race as you ought to. I don't think that's what's being said. I think there's a concern that some of these people might not be saved. They're not going to see the Lord, and they've come short of the grace of God in the sense of saving grace. And I'll show you why I think that here in a moment. But notice, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short. This is translated as come short in chapter 4, verse 1, where he's talking about those who have heard but yet have not, it is not, their hearing has not been mixed with faith. And so they come short. Same terminology here. The idea there in chapter 4 is that they come short of salvation rest, the salvation rest that is found in God. Here he says, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Again, I believe it's talking about saving grace here, the saving grace of God. And so he has a concern that some may have apostatized or are in danger of apostatizing where they have stopped short of true saving faith and where they come to a point where it's a point of no return. And that's what he will go on to say in relationship to the example he uses in relationship to Esau. You see, Esau was an unsaved person. The Bible is very clear. Nobody really in our circles believes that Esau was a saved person. So that's the example he's going to go on to use. And there's a danger, and verses 15 through 17 really are one continuing thought regarding the danger of apostasy. And he has a concern about that. And again, it's interesting to me that he puts an emphasis on human responsibility here. We should be concerned about those in the group who may have stopped short of true faith. They're in the group. looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Now, apostates are those who have been in the group. They have had tremendous spiritual privilege. They have interacted with the things of God on some level, but they've never truly appropriated. That was the warning of chapter 6 and chapter 10. So he reminds them, this is Liberty Bible Commentary again, he reminds them that some of them may have entered into a close contact with Christians, but might stop short of salvation itself and so fail to experience the grace of God. William MacDonald, the person looks like a Christian, talks like a Christian, professes to be a Christian, but he has never been born again. He has come so near the Savior, but has never received him, so near and yet so far. You know, there is a person who regularly sends me very hateful notes. I think I got 6 or 7 of them yesterday. But this person knows the gospel very well and used to, you know, sit under my teaching. But at this point, absolutely hates me and everything I stand for. But at one point, this person was out sharing the gospel with us, you know, knocking on doors right there with us. So it does happen. Definitely, this person has come short of the grace of God. They're definitely not saved. It's very clear from, you know, them by their fruits. But, what a serious danger is being warned here, that they fall short. And the sense here is they fall short of the grace. They're going to miss heaven. They're not going to see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. These are the people that fall short of the grace of God. And that's the concern that he has here. A couple of quotes here. Moody Bible Commentary. It is inadequate to profess faith in Christ. It's not enough. I remember when they prayed the prayer. Oh, good. Lots of people will say, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, I never knew you. Inadequate to profess faith. They are to do everything possible to ensure that each actually possesses it. Which is, again, kind of interesting, the emphasis here on human responsibility. You say, well, God does the work, and he does. And yet, watching carefully, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace, we are to do everything humanly possible to bring them to the Lord. And yet we know God is the one who does the saving. Bob Deffenbaugh, every church should be alert to the possibility that some who worship among them have never truly come to faith. I believe that the author is not merely warning the Hebrews about such people, but is exhorting the church to seek to win them to faith. I think that's true. I think that's ultimately the issue, and this is where he goes on in warning, and the illustration he uses is Esau, who was definitely not saved, but had tremendous spiritual privilege and benefit that was all his for the taking, and yet he didn't enter in. Continuing on there, he says, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So there's a danger that pretend Christians in this mix will become bitter. And that's what happens ultimately, it seems, many times. When it talks about here, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, this is an allusion to Deuteronomy 29, where you have apostasy really is in view when he's quoting here in Deuteronomy 29:18, so that there may not be any among you, man or woman or family or tribe, whose heart turns away. There's apostasy. That's the description of apostasy right there. And that's the verse we believe he's quoting here. The context turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. This is a person who becomes bitter against God and goes away from the Lord, turns away from the Lord. This is what he is quoting here. Apostates are dangerous people because they have become bitter. They are bitter people. And become kind of noxious. You know, at first you don't see the root. He talks about lest any root of bitterness. First you don't notice the root. It kind of has to grow into full-blown apostasy. But let's nip it in the bud here is what he's saying. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. Even one apostate can cause lots of trouble. Apostates always have a critical spirit. It is always they who have been wrong. Always. It's never their problem. That would be repentance. I'm acknowledging my problem. No, it's never their problem. They have doubts about everything, question everything. They stir up things, cause trouble. They have a perverting influence. Even one such person can cause havoc in the church. And so he's kind of saying, hey, be alert here. Be watching, looking carefully. And by this become defiled. Their defection is a corrupting influence. So we are warned and exhorted in that regard. And he continues here, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. So we know what kind of person he's talking about. He's talking about people that are like Esau. I mean, that's the example he brings out here. Fornicator, this is the Greek word pornos, which means it's just a general word for immoral, an immoral person. And we don't know that Esau was... he very well may have been a full-fledged fornicator, but, Scripture doesn't really bring that out per se, but it defines him, the kind of person that he is. And apostasy is often linked with immorality. Jude talks about sensual persons who cause divisions and so forth, 2 Peter as well. 1 Corinthians 6 says, do not be deceived. These people who practice this will not inherit the kingdom. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. Profane means the idea of unholy, ungodly. It is a person who treats that which is sacred as common. Irreverent, has no reverence for that which is holy. And that was Esau. Esau, he had no regard for his birthright, right? He didn't treat it as sacred. It meant nothing to him. Well, what did he do with his birthright? Yeah, hey, give me a little soup, whatever, porridge, whatever. So he sold his birthright so easily. He was probably a good guy. The world would probably consider him a good guy. He seemed to be an outdoor sportsman, liked to hunt, right? He liked his dad, bringing him special food. Dad liked it too, Isaac. And, he liked to eat, whatever. But when it came to spiritual things, Esau had no interest. He was a profane person. He was a secular person. Wasn't concerned about this at all. His birthright had lots of privileges, by the way. It put him first as far as rank in the family. It was seen as the spiritual leader of the family. He would receive a double inheritance. And especially, he would be the transmitter of the spiritual blessings that flowed from Abraham and Isaac. And so none of this meant anything to him. Someone has said that Esau describes the man whose mind recognizes nothing higher than earth, for whom there is nothing sacred, who has no reverence for the unseen. An unhallowed life is a life without any appreciation for or interest in God. In its thoughts, aims, pleasures, it is completely earthbound. New American Standard translates profane as godless. Pretty good translation. So yeah, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. He had no regard for the spiritual realities involved there. To willingly walk away from Christ, to escape momentary persecution would be to be like Esau in not valuing what is spiritual and eternally important and throwing it all away for that which is merely temporal and physical. This is to be profane. A profane person lives for the here and now, whether it be the momentary gratification of a meal or the pleasure of a fleeting sexual tryst. In contrast, faith lives in light of eternity and the best that is yet to be. That's faith. And Esau is not that person. He's living for now, for the moment, for the one morsel of food. Okay, we got one more verse Any other thoughts there before we go on to verse 17? Okay, let's have somebody read verse 17 to finish us out here tonight. Who wants to read? Yeah, Albert? Yep.
For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears.
Okay, thanks. So afterward, he did want the blessing. Now, he didn't care about God, but he did want the blessing. I think there's a lot of people like that. They love the fruit of the Spirit, but they don't really want the Spirit. Yeah, we want love and joy and peace and, you know, all those wonderful things, you know, but they don't want God. He wanted the blessing afterward. He didn't think about it all till afterward now. Yeah, he wants it later. He didn't care about spiritual things, but in the end, he does want the blessing. Now, I think in his mind, he thought the blessing would trump the birthright. And if you get the blessing, you still have everything that was promised in the birthright. And so he wasn't too concerned about the birthright. But now he does want this blessing at the end of the day. He wants his father's blessing. And he wanted physical blessings. There was a lot of physical blessings in the blessing. And I think he was very interested in that. And so afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. It was too late. Too late. He forfeited the spiritual privileges. And this could not be reversed. And, of course, Isaac recognized this. Nope, this can't be reversed now. I've given the blessing to your brother, and it is going to be his. He was rejected. He did not value spiritual things, and there came a point where it was too late. And I think that's really what the writer is bringing across to these people who are thinking about deserting Christianity and going back to Judaism. Watch out what you're doing. For he found no place for repentance. Repentance is the idea of having a change of mind. Now, there's a little debate here. Who changed their mind? Who couldn't change their mind? Was it Isaac? True. He wasn't going to change his mind. Or was it Esau, who wasn't going to change his mind, really, about the things of God? I think you go either way on that. So I say here, some understand this to refer to the fact that Isaac would not change his mind. The blessing would stand with Jacob. Yeah. Others think it refers to Esau and that he was, at this point, hardened. He did not really repent. He had tears that cried out for the blessing, but there was no real repentance in his heart. He wanted the blessing without repentance. Both views are certainly true. So I think both those are true. Isaac wasn't going to change his mind. Esau wasn't repentant either. So the key point is, in terms of the blessing, it was too late. He was hardened beyond the point of return. And that's the warning in chapter 6, by the way. You can no longer bring them back to repentance. I think he had hardened himself to the beyond the point of return. Judas is an example of this, right? Judas is an example of a man who had deep regret. And yet there was no repentance. Judas had crossed the line of no return. Esau had crossed the line of no return. And the warning is, watch out that none of you cross this apostate line of no return. It's a sober warning. That's what we have here. Very sober warning. Found no place for repentance, so he sought it diligently with tears. I think this is worldly sorrow. You know, there's worldly sorrow. You think, oh, these people are repentant, and, you know, tears. And people say that to me. So, oh, they're crying. Okay. You know, maybe it's worldly sorrow. What's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? Oh, yeah, well, that's true. What'd you say? Yeah, it has the word God in there. Worldly sorrow, I think, is just concerned about me, my feelings. This happened to me. This is terrible, what I'm experiencing here. But it's not really Godward. It's not really Godward in its orientation. But it might cry buckets full of tears, feeling really sorry for themselves. And boy, I'll tell you, people can really feel sorry for themselves. You think they are totally broken. But why? Is it really godly sorrow? I've offended God, and that's why I'm so broken? Or is it because I'm feeling terribly sorry for myself? Well, he definitely was crying, but I think it was worldly sorrow when I look at the whole counsel of God. William MacDonald says, so it is with an apostate. He has no real regard for spiritual values. He willingly renounces Christ in order to escape reproach, suffering, or martyrdom. He cannot be renewed to repentance. There may be remorse, but no godly repentance. And I think that's the example of Esau. Well, I want to conclude with this illustration, as I like to do. Maybe the illustration is going to come in a minute here. But anyway, Hebrews presents two possibilities concerning those who are wrestling with dropping out. The question is this. Are they just spiritually out of shape? If so, the exhortation is to get in shape and run with endurance. The other question is this. Is this indicative of being out of the faith? Is it indicative of having come short of saving grace? The first is serious. The latter is eternally fatal. So I think there's application both directions, and he's interweaving this throughout the book. He's addressing, I think, people, mostly believers, be as concerned that some may not even be there yet. And we see this all the way through the letter of Hebrews. Here's my illustration. It was in 1828, and a bright young man entered seminary, Christ College, Cambridge, fully intending to prepare for a lifetime of ministry. Early in his university experience, he wrote that he did not then in the least doubt the strict and literal truth of every word of the Bible. But it wasn't long in his educational context that his commitment to biblical truth faded. And as it happened, he went from believing every word of the Bible, his own words, to aggressively seeking to eliminate every vestige of Christian faith from his thinking. He became a root of bitterness, springing up and causing trouble that has defiled many throughout the entire world. Do you know who this was? Very good. Yes. Charles Darwin. And, you know, he had some things happen. Was it his little daughter who died? I mean, you see this a lot of times with apostates. Something happens, and they just can't accept it, and they become very bitter. This person I was describing earlier is very bitter about a family situation. This was Charles Darwin, who went on to say, "The Bible is no more to be trusted than the beliefs of a barbarian. The book that made him famous was the book that tried to explain origins without God." The full title of the book was The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of the Favored Races in the Struggle for Life, which is the most racist thing you could ever say. But it's amazing how the world loves the world and gives him a total pass in that regard.
He rejected the Bible as not true. He went to write a really big lie.
Oh, very much. Very much. And the point is that root of bitterness springing up caused trouble. The amount of trouble that has caused the world in terms of misleading people, deceiving people, unbelievable. And by it, many become defiled, and it's true, it has defiled many. Well, Spurgeon said this, it's a great quote, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for." I think that's the spirit of Hebrews chapter 12. He is desperately warning these people. And like he says, looking carefully, the whole body watching, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. So we are warning them. We are exhorting them. We are saying, don't go the way of Esau. There's danger here. And yet some do, but we want to be like Spurgeon said, doing everything we can that no one go unwarned and unprayed for. All right, very good. Any other thoughts as we wrap up here? Okay, sober warnings from the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of those warning passages in the book. All right, let's share some prayer items. Does anybody need a prayer sheet?